Well, good evening. It is really good to be here. Really exciting to have our first class of the season for our counseling class. If you don't know me, my name is Kim. I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse, and I'm really thankful you're here. I know that nights are not easy. I'm sure many of you have had long days at work or school or with kids. Reminds me of speaking on campus a while back at one of the schools, and I was preaching, and like 2 minutes in, a guy in the front row fell asleep, and I'm like, what could I have said in 2 minutes that put him to sleep? So if you're going to do that, don't sit here. So I mean, I have high expectations from this group not to fall asleep, Megumi. So if you're going to fall, I'm expecting people like Kenny in the back to fall asleep. That's why he sat there. But it's good. I really appreciate you being here. We're excited that you're here. We're looking forward to spending time with you, worshiping with you, serving you over the next 8 or 9 months. And as I was thinking of this class, we've really come together because of a few convictions that I think have really encouraged our church to be a church that equips people to counsel. One is our belief that the church, whatever church you attend, should be a place where people receive help and hope. Okay, so we can't simply be about telling people how to get to heaven or be a Christian country club, a place where Christians go to hang out with other Christians. The church is much more significant than that. It's a place where souls find hope and peace and joy amidst the sin and suffering of this world as they're pointed to their Savior Christ. The church should be a place where people can come with all their messiness and find grace. I mean, think about all the people in this room. Just think about how many churches are represented here. What would it be like if even just this group went out and was able to provide gospel-centered counseling, providing places where broken and struggling people could find the help and hope that they need in Jesus? Imagine the South Bay full of churches able to point people to Christ in that way. Second conviction is that we believe that the gospel transforms people. We'll spend a lot of time on this here throughout the class, but understand this is what makes true biblical counseling unique, is it's empowered by the very gospel of Christ. It's not just about changing your eternal destination, but changing your heart. And so the church should be a place where people can find true, biblically-based, grace-saturated, gospel-centered hope. So the church should offer hope, hope for struggling marriages and struggling finances, hope for depression and discouragement, hope for the divorcee or the widow or those suffering with the darkness of infertility. Hope for sin and addiction, hope for bitterness and anger and lust and discontentment and stress and worry. How? The gospel, right? The gospel transforms lives. Third, we really believe that everyone is a minister. We are all equipped with the gospel and God's word to offer help and hope to others. I'm so glad that there's many of you here from different walks of life, young and not as young, married and single, new Christians, mature Christians, because I think it represents the simple truth that counseling is not simply for those that we would consider the professionals. Over the last few years, we've taught this class at Lighthouse, and hundreds have taken it, and only a small handful are actually part of our formal counseling ministry. And so why do we encourage everyone in our church to take it? Because the reality is we are all counselors, and we are constantly counseling. As Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You hear that? Build up or corrupt. So think about that for a moment. You are a counselor, and you're constantly counseling with two consistent outcomes, grace or corruption. If someone says to you, "My husband is lazy," or "Work is making me stressed," or "My friend is such a jerk," whatever comes out of your mouth is counsel. I mean, even if you simply say, "Hey, don't worry about it," for better or for worse, you have counseled them. And so get that. Even if you don't join our formal counseling ministry, you are a counselor. One way or another, you are advising people. You're revealing to others your sense of truth. You're arguing for a worldview. You're exhorting some sort of action or inaction. You're encouraging hope and trust and worship in something or someone. And so again, I'm glad you're here. Not simply because I believe you'll all join the counseling ministries of your churches, but because I'm absolutely convinced that all of you are counselors to your kids, to your friends, to those that you talk to after a service on a Sunday. You're counselors. I had the chance early this year to teach at a church about gospel-centered counseling and small group leading. And because, again, the reality is small group leaders are counselors. Good or bad, they're offering counsel. I think a bit more hopefully, if God has called you to counsel, which he has, then you can trust that you have what you need to counsel in his word. So in light of these convictions, we have many hopes, but let me share with you two. First, that this class would help you better understand your life and how you can become more like Christ. I know so many of you are here because you have a heart for others, which is great. I'm really thankful for that. But I hope you see that it first starts with you and your life. We want transformation in other people's lives, but we want it to start in ours. And so I hope this class is really a grace to you. Think through your struggles, think through your sin, think through your sufferings, and apply what we learn to your own life. And second, is that it would be a means of grace to the people in your life. Maybe some of you in the formal counseling ministries of your church, and I hope some of you will really pursue that. For others, it might simply mean being a means of grace to your children and your friends. I mean, even again, in the casual conversations after service on a Sunday morning, we hope that you would be much more ready to be a source of grace to people's lives. And so that's kind of what this counseling class is built on. With this in mind, let me tell you where we're headed. This evening, we'll be discussing some of the foundations, like what is biblical counseling and how do we develop a right worldview. And then right away in the next two classes, we'll be looking at how people change. So we'll focus on why people do what they do, how they're transformed, the gospel role in life and ministry. And so if you ever wondered, well, how do we really overcome our sin practically, or how do we find hope in suffering, that is where we will discuss that. And then following that, we'll spend three sessions looking at the process of counseling. How do we really invest in people? And following that, we'll look at some case studies and how this works out in real life. With that tonight, what's going to happen is Pastor Tim will share first in our first session. I'll share in our second session. But I wanted to introduce Pastor Tim. He is the pastor overseeing the counseling ministries at Lighthouse, so I don't have too much to do with it formally. He's the one that really makes it happen, and he does such an amazing job. I can honestly say that he's a much more gifted counselor than I am, and that's not mock humility. And I think one of the things that's been encouraging to me recently is that he continues to grow as a counselor. I mean, he's already well-equipped, better equipped than most of us, and yet he's not content, and he consistently pursues knowing better and better how to apply God's word to people's lives. And yet, despite all this, I think what blesses me the most is his love for our Savior and his love for others. Counseling is not an easy ministry. Most of you probably know that just even informally. And it definitely isn't a glamorous ministry, right? Hardly anyone sees what you do. It's usually you and a person. When I preach, a lot of people notice, for better or for worse, but most of what Tim does isn't noticed, and yet he's so faithful because of how much he loves God and how much he loves people. And even the effort he puts into this class really shows his passion for the gospel, his desire to see people transformed. And so I'm really excited that you get to learn from him. So let's take a moment and welcome Pastor Tim.
All right, well, thank you so much for being here this evening. I want to just extend welcome once again. I just love how many churches are represented here tonight. I think I was counting, there's over 11 or 12 churches that are here this evening represented. And I'm just so excited that we get to be together because of the gospel, because of our great Savior, and just to think through how can we take the truth that we know about Christ and use it to just build one another up in conversations that we'll have here, and then to build our churches up in conversations that we'll have after this class or in between classes. Well, this evening, as Pastor Kim said, we're hoping to start to build something that'll take about 8 months to build. So please be patient if you're like wondering why certain questions aren't getting answered yet. Hopefully they will get answered. As we go along, if you have questions, feel free to email counseling@lighthousesouthbay.org. If you have questions about the class or anything like that, and we'll be happy to help. There are several people behind the scenes helping me with this, so Kim was really kind to me, but Mei Piao, our counseling intern, and others, Megan Terasaki, our administrator, there's many people who are working hard to help make this a wonderful experience for you. I wanted to tell you one thing that we are going to offer this year. If you're taking notes on your laptop, because I know we kind of move quickly, is you can connect to our Wi-Fi here, Lighthouse Event, and the password is Colossians with a capital C. So if you want to take notes on your laptop, if that would be easier for you, you're welcome to do that. Well, the ministry that we're wanting to build over the next 8 months is something that hopefully, and I believe already exists in your life. and in your relationships in one form or another. We want to grow and mature in each of our lives this 8 months, a personal ministry of biblical discipleship and counseling. Our vision is for each one of your churches to know and speak the truth in love. So to get us started, I want to ask a question. Where are the ceilings that you have in your conversations? We all have them. We all regularly bump into them. Perhaps someone tells you how bad their job is. So you sympathize, maybe ask a couple questions to get a better picture. And when you don't know what else to say, you say, I'm so sorry, I'll be praying for you. Maybe you change the subject. Or another person shares their burden with you, a difficulty with a health problem. So you listen, you sympathize, you ask a couple questions. And then eventually you say, I'm sorry, let me know if there's anything else I can do. And the subject changes. But what would it be like to take another step, to take a step toward Christ in that conversation? Many of you know how to be great friends, better friends than me. You are loving and loyal. You respond to emails and evites better than I do. You quickly connect with people interpersonally. You know how to draw people into conversations better than I could ever imagine doing. But perhaps you just can't seem to get conversations moving toward Christ. And there's this ceiling that you feel like you keep hitting. Well, we want this class to help you take that next step in moving a conversation toward Christ. Even just raising the ceiling from the statement, I'm praying for you, to how can I be praying for you and can I pray for you now? So whether you're here seeking to serve in a formal counseling ministry, to start a ministry like that at your church, grow in personal discipleship, to grow in small group ministry, or you simply want to be a better friend, spouse, parent, we want to equip you to speak the truth in love at all times. We want the words that you speak in your relationships to be, as Pastor Kim said, so filled with grace that every conversation you enjoy in this life passes through the veil of this life and into an eternal, and is, it becomes an eternal part of the kingdom of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we begin tonight, we're going to look at what biblical gospel-centered counseling is, who's involved in it, and a story of what it looked like in one person's life. So first, what is gospel-centered counseling? You can kind of see this pictured in that journey diagram that you see there. There are really two evils that we face at every turn in Scripture and at every turn in our lives, sin and suffering. We can think of these evils as dark paths that everyone in the world must walk along. And it is in the darkness of this world, in the darkness of these two roads, that God has invaded with his truth. So as biblical, gospel-centered counselors, we walk with people along these two paths, carrying the light of God's truth to help turn those who are struggling and afflicted toward one very glorious and one very clear destination. Now, it's that destination, the place where we're trying to get to, the place that defines what we say, the place we're hoping we end up in counseling, that defines everything we do as we walk with people. Knowing the destination keeps us from going in circles. Knowing the destination allows us to gauge progress on the journey. Knowing the destination humbly reminds us that we're also fellow travelers who are only able to give hope because God's truth has invaded our darkness first. The destination we are headed for, that all evil seeks to keep us from, is worshiping Christ, trusting, loving, worshiping Christ. So then we can define gospel-centered counseling as loving and wise conversations that help those in need trust, love, and worship Christ. Loving and wise conversations that help those in need love, trust, and worship Christ. Now let's put that in the wider view of church ministry. In the big picture, counseling is part of discipleship. If you can imagine discipleship as a spectrum of people at different points of knowing and enjoying and worshiping Christ, counseling is the discipleship that focuses on specific seasons of difficulty that we all face from time to time. What does discipleship look like when the marriage feels empty? What does discipleship look like when the child runs away, when the sickness gets worse, when desires don't take no for an answer? That discipleship is what we call gospel-centered counseling. It's a focused kind of discipleship. And it's because God and his glory is the ultimate destination in discipleship that his word is so vital to the counseling process. As Christians, there's something ultimate we're aiming at. We don't simply counsel because we want to make sad people happy or to bring struggling people relief, even though those are things we do want to see happen. But we believe there are significant ways that God wants to be known and worshiped and embraced by those who are hurting. This is why his word is not only foundational to personal ministry, it's central. It's what we use in counseling, because scripture is the clearest window we have to look through with those we counsel and to see Christ, to see the beauty and the glory of God, and to think rightly about him. And that right thinking, that's where it starts. Right thinking about God will lead to right worshiping of God, which leads to right living for the glory of God. And that's our process of change. Right thinking of God leading to right worshiping of God, which leads to right living for the glory of God. But the right thinking about God will only be right and accurate if it starts and is guided by the Word of God. The more we see Christ in Scripture, the better we know him. And the better we know him, the more our trust grows. And the more our trust grows, the more our worship flourishes. And the more our worship flourishes, the more our whole life is conformed to the image of the God that we worship. That's the process of change. This is why 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of him, that is the knowledge of Christ. He has given us that knowledge that is sufficient for our lives in a book. That's why we believe his word is sufficient. That's why we believe his word is the lamp to our feet that we need as we walk along these two dark paths. This is why the church has fought for centuries, like for doctrines like the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. Because Scripture is our source of the knowledge of Christ. Scripture allows us to see him clearly as our all-sufficient, perfect, without flaw, eternal, beautiful Savior and Redeemer. We believe Scripture is enough because we believe Christ is enough. The one who spoke it into existence is enough. He is my sufficient Savior. I will not find Scripture to be sufficient if I approach it as a mixed-up encyclopedia of issues. Let me explain this. I will not, even if I have to approach Scripture the right way, I will not find Scripture to be sufficient if I approach it as a mixed-up encyclopedia that I have to sort through and label. Biblical counseling author and speaker David Pallison tells the story of a counselor who said Psalm 102, verse 4, was the Bible's verse on anorexia, because in the psalm, the psalmist writes, "I forgot to eat my bread. In the midst of suffering, I forget to eat my bread." But this is how I personally used to think of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I had an index where I would like, I had a verse and an issue, and I had a verse for every issue. One issue I matched was the issue of cutting, because I counseled a few people who struggled with self-harm early on when I was counseling. And my verse for cutting was 1 Kings 18:28, where the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention, to wake him up. And they say in verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves. And so I would just tell the person I was counseling, you see, the Bible talks about cutting. It's sufficient, and it says it's wrong. It's what the prophets of Baal did. But this is not what it means when we say Scripture is sufficient in counseling. When we say Scripture is sufficient in counseling, we would say there's a sense in the whole Bible is about anorexia. The whole Bible is about cutting, because the whole Bible is a story of a Redeemer who came and broke into our dark world and into our dark hearts with the light and the hope of his glory so that we could know him and worship him and embrace him and move forward in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us. That's what we mean by sufficiency. We have a Savior who rescues us, and that is what Scripture is about. The Bible is sufficient because it provides either direct answers or authoritative categories for how our hearts can worship Christ and find hope in his sufficiency in our lives. God has faithfully preserved his word from generation to generation, not to preserve a mixed up encyclopedia of issues for us to untangle, but because he wants to preserve a relationship with him. He wants to preserve the knowledge of the gospel. He wants to preserve the knowledge of Christ from generation to generation so that every generation would worship Christ and proclaim that he is enough. No matter what I'm seeing, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm feeling, Christ is enough. I would say this is the main difference between gospel-centered counseling and mainstream psychotherapy. Although there are similarities, psychotherapists want to help, and we want to help. They care, we care. They ask questions, we ask questions. In the end, the main difference is who is central in the counseling room. What is the destination? Where are we headed? Generally speaking, a mainstream psychotherapist sees each person in reference to themselves. Do you feel good about yourself today? Do you feel bad about yourself today? So their individual life experience is the biggest reality. It's the final point of reference. It's what I have to work with. It's my true north in guiding me in counseling. But in gospel-centered counseling, we don't want less than that. We want to understand how people are feeling. We want to learn about their experiences. We want to understand how they're interpreting their world. But our final point of reference is God. The individual that I'm meeting with is living in someone else's universe. He or she is created by God, loved by this God, redeemable by this God, and one day will be judged by this God, and he or she needs to see God as their final reference point. That's their reality. It's the only true reality. The person I'm counseling needs to see that God is the one who makes sense of all our experiences that we feel and that we face. So while we seek to have, and we desperately need to have, deeply personal conversations full of understanding as we counsel, as gospel-centered counselors, we have a destination we're aiming for, the worship of Christ. We are listening to learn how we can help this individual person with everything that they are facing, to help them hope in God and place Christ at the center of their lives. Because only as they hope in God, only as they worship God, and as they are oriented toward God, will they truly understand themselves and their world. For example, let's say a 75-year-old Japanese grandmother comes to meet with you for counseling on the issue of depression. In the same summer, two of her sisters died, and a third has been hospitalized. Her husband has suffered several heart attacks, and it seems like he could die any time. She herself had a stroke just a few months ago, and her daughter, at the age of 37, passed away from breast cancer earlier that year. Now she, the woman that you're meeting with, she sleeps over 12 hours a day. She stays in bed over 17 hours a day. She can't focus. She can't focus to read. She can't really focus on what other people say to her. She has a hard time talking with anyone, but she's part of your church, and she's come to you. Her son brings her to you to meet with her. If her experience is the biggest reality, if her experience is her true north, then her experience is an experience of loss. Her reality is loss. Loss defines her. Loss defines everything in her life. And if loss is truly her reality, then at best, all I can do is try to help her cope with that reality. That's probably how she feels, that this is all I have. I have loss. But slowly and lovingly, we would want to walk with her to help her see that God is a bigger and truer reality. We want his love to become bigger than the losses. We want his grace that never goes away to comfort her as this temporary life fades away. Our job isn't to make her forget about her losses or simply to make her focus on the people who love her, but walk with her to give her hope in God, orient her worship toward God so that she can see Christ and locate him and turn to him and worship him in the midst of the loss. So that's the big picture of what we're doing in gospel-centered counseling. We have a destination and we are walking there wisely and carefully. Second, who is involved in gospel-centered counseling? Who's involved? Well, first, God. He is the counselor. And to help you with this, we wrote an appendix. It's appendix 1 in the back. And it's an appendix that outlines the role of the Holy Spirit. I am so thankful for God. I wouldn't be doing counseling if it wasn't for God. He is our great hope. The appendix is just a study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates Scripture. He brings light into our lives. He brings truth to our minds. He drives away our idols. He makes Christ beautiful. He is the one who changes hearts. This is why the Holy Spirit is our hope in helping others. So we added an appendix for a detailed study of that for you to do maybe later on your own time because we can't get to it. But it's important for you to realize just how dependent you are on the Holy Spirit as you are counseling people with the Word of God. He is the one bringing about change. He is the wonderful counselor. But I want to do a brief overview of God's role as counselor. Psalm 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I love that phrase. He says, with my eye upon you. Right, when I think of God's counsel toward me, that means so much. God, he doesn't counsel in broad strokes or in groups or with cliches or even with a sermon. His counsel is personal. His eye is upon me. He sees what I'm going through and he speaks to that. When we're struggling or hurting, we usually search for answers from someone who is wise, someone who has kind of a relational passport into my life. When I say relational passport, I mean they can do three things. I trust them, that they care and love me. Secondly, I trust that they will guard my confidences and not think less of me. And third, I trust that they can help me. That's relational passport. I believe they love and care for me. I believe that they'll guard my confidences, my secrets, and not think less of me. And third, I believe they can help me. That's important. It's something we want to build with those we counsel. So who holds that passport in your life? Hopefully there are some mature brothers and sisters in Christ coming to mind. I pray that there are. But the person that this describes more than anyone is God. No one knows us like he does. No one wants what's best for us more than he does. And as our wonderful counselor, he knows what we think, feel, desire better than we do. He is our greatest source of help. He is not surprised by our sin or apathetic toward our suffering. He is the only person who completely understands, who is available 24/7, and who has all the power to help. The problem is that we don't know him and we don't worship him as our counselor. When is the last time you worshiped God for being your faithful counselor? We close our eyes to it. We close our eyes to his faithful love. The dark corners of our lives can feel so individual. Our sufferings can feel so private, our sin can feel so unique and so confusing and so troubling that we really don't think that God's word could really speak to this. It's too general, it's too broad. His Spirit can't speak to it. He can't do anything to change me. And so we assume his distance. You know, Israel had the same problem with seeing God as their counselor. God describes this counseling dilemma in Hosea 7:14. He says of Israel, they do not cry out to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds. So here is God, creator, savior, redeemer, parted the Red Sea, loves Israel. It's the apple of his eye, and he just wants them to cry out to him. Just say, help to me. But they don't do it, and we don't do it either. We have removed him as counselor in our lives quite often, because we don't think his word connects. In some ways, we don't think it speaks to the darkness we're facing. It doesn't match with certain experiences we have. And really, our darkness, it's too dark. It's too personal, it's too painful, it's too private. And it really reveals what a small view of God we have. Here are a few phrases I've heard from counselees over the years that kind of communicate a blindness to God, being overwhelmed with darkness, being blind to God. One person said, Tim, no one can save my marriage. My spouse is just too difficult. Another person said, my struggle with lust won't get any better. I've learned that this is just part of who I am. I have to hurt myself. You don't understand. No one does. I'm done with this marriage. I've tried and nothing works. I feel unlovable and I don't see any purpose in my life. God is unkind, cruel, and I have to live in his world. I'm worth more to my family dead than alive. My spouse would be better off without me. This church would be better off without me. Now, while we may not have spoken sentences like that out loud, we have all had hopeless thoughts. We have all, in different moments of our lives, erased God from our reality, from our minds. We've had moments where we stopped trusting him, stopped worshiping him, stopped hoping in him, stopped listening to him as our counselor, as the one who loves us, who gave his son to show his love for us. Stop believing that he has words of life and hope to speak into our lives. But God is the counselor. He counsels with his word. So we're going to see this in three stages. His word counsels us in three parts. First, it searches us. Second, it reveals us. And third, it transforms us. So first, his word searches us. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, when is the last time you said that after a quiet time? Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. I just challenge you to try to saying that after the next time you read Scripture. As you meditate on Scripture, I hope you have each experienced his word asking you tough questions and making you uncomfortable, making you reevaluate your life. Because if he is a potter and we are clay, then he is doing something that involves pushing on us while we are reading his word. For example, let's say you're meditating on the verse from Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And you might be thinking as you read that verse over and over, love the Lord your God with all your heart. All right, what are some questions that are coming to my mind as I think about that? What do I love? How do I define love? What would my friends say are my greatest loves? What are the things I hate? Right, that is what God does for the believer. His Spirit, working through the Word, searches us out. His Spirit does not settle for our apathy. He does not settle for our indifference and our hopelessness and our commitment to just the dark will be dark. He opens up and lets the light in and searches our hearts. The places we've said, that's too personal, that's too private, that's too much to deal with. His Spirit, through His Spirit, through the Word, comes and shines light into every dark corner of our lives, probing the depths of our hearts so that we know what's truly going on. So first, His Word searches us. Second, His Word reveals us. His Word reveals us. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this truth about God's counsel is what has drawn me in to just love gospel-centered counseling for years. God's word reveals hearts. I cannot see heart. Man can only see the outside. But God's word reveals hearts. Just think about what that means. His word doesn't just give you questions that search your heart. His word also reveals your heart by showing us sin and idolatry. So take that question, what do I love? What do I love? As I read Scripture, the Spirit opens my eyes to see that perhaps I love money more than God. I'm thinking, love the Lord your God with all your heart. What do I love? This week I spend hours thinking about how to make more money and minutes thinking about how to be more holy. What else do I love? I love compliments. I love compliments from one particular person. I love that more than anything. I think about their approval of me. I love companionship more than God. I love comfort. I love relaxation I love TV more than God. There are a lot of things I can easily love more than God. Right? So this is what I need God to reveal to me as I'm studying his word. Where am I failing to embrace him, trust him, enjoy him, lean on him, acknowledge him? Because once the Spirit shows me those places, I know where my faith in God is weak or non-existent, and that's where I'll find the roots of all of my sin and hopelessness. So if a married couple comes and feels hopeless because they cannot talk without fighting, they just fight and fight and fight. Scripture can reveal so much more to them than, well, just say you're sorry, compromise, and learn to get along for the sake of your kids. No, Scripture reveals the heart of anger and how each spouse has erased God and replaced him in certain ways. Scripture helps them remember that they have a God who has brought them together in this marriage with wisdom and love, and he wants to use these conflicts that they face to grow humility, to grow an understanding of one another's hearts, and to better know how to help them seek Christ in each other and with each other. God's word doesn't just search my heart, it shows me just how small my view of God is. And as that starts to happen, as Scripture begins to scratch away at our hard hearts to reveal unbelief, we start to see where we should be focusing our time in our counseling. We start to see how to evaluate progress. So here's where Scripture is revealing they're not seeing God the way they need to. That's what I want to focus on in counseling. That's how they need to worship Christ better. Scripture's showing it. It allows us to evaluate progress and to really see if they can grow to trust and worship Christ in ways that they never knew him. The grandmother I mentioned earlier was an actual woman that came to our counseling ministry years and years ago. We'll call her Molly. Molly's life was surrounded with loss. And the phrase that she constantly used to describe that season of her life was, "It feels like someone poured misery into me." She would say, "Pastor Tim, it feels like someone just popped open my head and poured misery into me." That's all she could think about. Molly, as I said, spent 17 hours a day in bed. She couldn't read scripture. She couldn't write in a journal. She couldn't even listen to someone say more than a sentence or two. She was overwhelmed with grief. She held on to the phrase, "It feels like someone poured misery over me, into me." And that was the lens through which she interpreted life. Now, although Molly would say she believed God loved her, she had trouble explaining to me what the love of God looked like in her life. In our counseling, I would ask her, "Molly, can you tell me one good thing that happened this week? Just tell me one good thing." And she couldn't tell me one good thing that would happen during the week. Now, I knew, because I knew her church, I knew every day that she had friends coming over, bringing meals, talking with her, singing to her, praying over her. She had some friends who were strong that got her out of bed and forced her to go to water aerobics with them. But she couldn't recount one good thing from the week. God's love seemed a million miles away to her. She meditated on the losses and pain, and this erased God from her thoughts and replaced him with loss, thoughts of pain and hopelessness. But as we met and we talked about the gospel, she started to grab onto a phrase from Romans 5:5. God poured his love into our hearts. A new phrase came into her mind little by little, very slowly. She started to say, "On the cross, God poured his love over me. On the cross, God poured his love over me." So she saw death and tragedy. She was surrounded by it. But little by little, she started to connect with God's love in the gospel. All the pain that she had faced, she started to see through the lens of her Savior, that her Savior went through it so that she would have hope of knowing his love in the midst of the suffering she was going through. She started to see God's love in the gospel, and then she saw his love even in her friends who would visit. And she could start to tell me one good thing, two good things, three good things that would happen each week. And it got better and better until she finally could even talk about her sufferings and how God had used her sufferings to make her long for Christ, a longing to be with Christ, a longing to be more like Christ. So the shadows of death surrounded Molly. She was in the valley, but she started to see that God was with her. These shadows of death were no longer merely painful and meaningless, but they brought her to the important reality that the love of her Savior is enough, and it is with her, and it is surrounding her. And he is the one thing that she needs, especially as the major chunks of her life fell away, as the major relationships fell away. She saw that the one thing that remains is the best thing and the brightest thing and the only thing that truly matters and the only thing that will get her through this time, and that is the love of her Savior. So she searched his word little by little. His word revealed her heart, and his word transformed her. And that's the last thing we're going to look at as we look at the Word of God and how it works. His Word searches, it reveals, and it transforms by showing us Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So God is not building us into computers that work according to a carefully programmed code. God is growing worshipers. So he puts his Son, Jesus Christ, before us and says, imitate him, adore him. John says about Christ, his life is the light of men, in John 1:4. So as a rebellious husband hears, love your wife as Christ loves the church, how does his love for his wife start to change and grow? Well, his love doesn't just transform because he was given a command. His love transforms as the Word of God opens his eyes to the greater depths of the love of God, the beautiful expressions of Christ's love, the patience and the forgiveness and the humility and the sacrifice and the friendship that he sees in Christ. And as he meditates on who Christ is, and the truth of Christ, as he comes face to face with who Christ is, not only does he see the greatest example of love, but that husband sees how he has personally been loved by Christ. And that's what's going to change his heart. His worship grows. That ignites a deeper worship. He's not just studying a good example of love, he's learning more about how God has loved him, and that moves him to worship and adore Christ. That is what transforms us. Worshiping Christ, informed by Scripture. So as you understand who God is and how he works through his word and counseling, you begin to understand your role. God is gracious to use us. He doesn't need us, but he has called us to counsel, not just to help others, but so that he can do a good work in our hearts as we minister. So now let's look at our role in counseling. So you see God's role, he is growing worshipers of Christ. That's how transformation takes place. Our role as counselors. What are some other words that can describe what we do as counselors? Or what other words can describe what we do in counseling? You guys can just shout out. What are words that describe what we do in counseling? Comfort. We're comforters. Encouragers. Yeah, we're family members, we're fellow travelers, we're burden bearers, we're prayer warriors, we're disciple makers, we're fellow worshipers, fellow sufferers. We're not ordained professionals or experts. That's not why I'm standing here. In counseling, I'm explicit about how I want our relationship to be. I am not a detective who wants to quickly solve a case. I want, as this person shares with me about what has been hard, I want to be a brother mourning with those who mourn and walking with them. How many of you asked in this past month for someone to pray for you? Raise your hand if you asked someone in the past month to pray for you. Okay, praise God. You can put your hands down. That humility is one of the essential qualities that qualifies you for the ministry of coming alongside someone. You are needy. You are in need. You are dependent on the Spirit. You ask God and you ask other Christians for help. Once you understand God's role in the counseling process, it really clarifies and simplifies our role as counselors. Right? We are simply needy people who want to know our family well so we can help them know God well. So let's start with that. First, knowing and loving them well. Here are three stages in knowing someone well. The first stage is information, kind of gathering data. This is the stage of listening where we gather life experience information. And this is happening, this is where I find out what's happening in their world. Right, this is the raw materials of the discussion. And here you're exposed to the good, the lovely, the dark, the bad, the distorted. If someone said, I'm addicted to pornography, that's a fact. That's a piece of information about them. That's information. But the question is, where do you put facts like that? How do you organize all those facts? Every person walks up to us with about 10,000 dots of information that they came in with, and in many ways define them. And as counselors, we choose which dots of information to hear about, recognizing that everything we hear still needs to be organized. So that's the first stage, is information. I'm just hearing data. The second is knowledge, where I'm starting to organize data. This is the stage of interpreting. How do they connect these dots? How do they interpret their world? How do they make sense of their experiences and interpret reality? So someone might interpret their pornography as their only source of relief and comfort. Now, Pastor Kim is going to spend a lot of time on this later, but when we are counseling a worldview. Each person has a way they like to think about their life, a way of interpreting God, themselves, and their world. So if someone who's addicted to pornography says, I just need an escape from stress, it's the only consistent comfort I have, it's the only comfort I can count on, that person is talking about way more than pornography. Right? They are saying something about God, they are saying something about how they see other people, and about how they see themselves, and about how they see their situation. They might not see it yet, but at this level, you're beginning to understand how they interpret their world. So we want to understand their worldview, not just how they're not just what their problem is, but how they're interpreting and experiencing the problem. The third step is responding to the data, wisdom. And this is the stage of speaking. So kind of taking knowledge and putting it to work. You've learned what's going on in their life. You've seen how they're interpreting it. And now you're working to do something with what you know. And Pastor Kim's going to talk more about this as well. But as counselors, we are counseling from a worldview. So not only am I speaking into someone's worldview, I'm speaking from a worldview. I have a certain way of thinking as well. We want to be careful then to build our worldview around Christ and the gospel and his word. We want to build a worldview that recognizes truth and lies and that can show specifically how knowing and worshiping Christ matters in every situation. And the great part about this is you can go through all three stages, information, knowledge, and wisdom, on a Sunday in a 5-minute conversation after church. Let's say you see a friend who's pregnant and she shares some news with you. She says, we just found out that our baby is a girl, but we also found out that she has Down syndrome. And the doctor is encouraging us to get an abortion. The doctor told us that 67% of women in America have abortions when they find out that the diagnosis is Down syndrome. So that's the data. That's information. So now you want to bring that information into knowledge. How is she interpreting what just happened in her life? So you weep with her, you ask questions, you want to know what's on her mind, you want to know how you can be praying. So you learn that she's afraid. She's afraid of the future. She's afraid of more doctor's visits and ultrasounds and what she's going to have to see, what she's going to have to think about. She feels unprepared for what's ahead, and she's frustrated that the doctor said what he did. She's angry. She would never have an abortion. How dare he suggest that? Well, now I have knowledge. So you don't just know the facts. You also see her experience. And then you speak wisdom, and you can say, can I pray with you right now? And you would pray something like this. God, would you grant my sister's heart courage to trust you with each moment of this season? As she has more conversations with her doctor, she will face lots of information to sort through as she thinks through how to faithfully care for her baby in the midst of this diagnosis. But Father, as this sister makes all the decisions necessary to care for her child and protect her child, help her to see clearly who you are and that you are with her. The what is happening and what should we do questions are important, but Father, help her to see that who is with me is the most vital each time she goes to these doctor's appointments and hears how her baby is growing. Father, your love is the one thing that is certain in a world of uncertainty. Let my friends experience your nearness and find hope to press on. And finally, Father, I'm praying that you would allow this little girl to experience the joy of being discipled by my sister and her husband. Give our church family wisdom to know how to care for this precious family. Amen. So do you hear what I did? In the prayer, when she came, she wasn't talking to me about God. I mean, she was talking about her situation. This is the deep darkness that she's in the midst of. She's angry. She's fearful. What does she need from me? Well, I have a clear destination I want to take her to. There could be a really wrong way to go about that. Like, you need to stop thinking about all that and just trust God. That would be a very awful way to approach her. But I can come alongside her and say, can I pray for you? After asking, how can I pray for you? After I find out what her experience is, I can take her experience and do something that maybe she feels like she can't do in that moment. I can take her experience and take it with her before the Lord and say, he is the one thing that is certain in the midst of the uncertainty. And then as we focus on making him great and adoring him and worshiping him, then we moved to the situation and the specifics. That's our role. That's what we do as counselors. We don't wait until someone makes an appointment with us. This is what we do as Christians. We don't wait until we've completed counselor training. We have conversations that make Christ great. We pray. We move toward each other. We bear burdens. We take our relationships toward Christ, and we don't wait for qualifications. Right? One of my passions in this class is to help you feel qualified to walk with someone, not because you have a degree or a certification, not because you joined our formal counseling ministry. Training is important, but it is not what qualifies you. And it's not what I want driving your confidence when you're having a conversation on a Sunday morning with someone who's hurting. Your qualification and your confidence is that Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you by grace, then you are qualified by grace to humbly come alongside others and bear their burdens. And that could happen anytime. On Sunday, with a visitor, in a car ride, with your child, in a conversation, with your spouse or friend. It could happen in an email. There are so many ways we can rehearse the comforts of the cross together. We just must not lose sight of the destination. Where are we going with our brothers and sisters as we walk the paths of sin and suffering? Where do I want to take them? That's our role. Next, let's look at the church's role. We're going to look at three aspects of the church's role in counseling. First, the church is to be a helping community. We must remember our role in individual counseling is a very small piece of the puzzle of walking with someone. Individual counseling is not the magic hour. As a counselor, when I meet with someone, I have to remember that this is not simply my ministry with someone. As hard as I may be thinking about it, as much as I might be praying to prepare to meet with them, ultimately, it's not my ministry. It's God's ministry. I just get a small part of it. So when I meet with them, I ask, what have people been saying that has been helpful? Because I'm assuming that I'm not the only person God's sending to this person. How has God been using the relationships around you during this season? I want them to see the whole church as God's ministry to them. Right? After all, Scripture commands believers admonish one another, Romans 15. Encourage one another, Hebrews 3. Comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4. encourage one another, build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. James 5, 16. These are just a handful of the one another's that are scattered throughout Scripture. Help in the church is not isolated to a single counseling relationship. The church helps the church together. So we are a helping community. Second, we're a growing community. As we help each other, it gives us brothers and sisters in Christ the opportunity to grow more like Christ. When we lean on each other, there is a heaviness that you feel in relationships. And that causes us to lean on Christ. And the more we lean on Him, the stronger we find Him to be. And the more we find Him to be strong, the more we find our love for Him grows, our worship for Him grows. We find our strength only in Him, and the more we become like Him. That's what happens as we bear burdens together. We collectively lean into the strong arms of our Savior, and we collectively grow in dependence on Him. We must live with each other in this posture, leaning on Christ as a family, sharing our burdens, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says, as we speak the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's one of my favorite verses when it comes to counseling in the church, and you're going to hear me say it a lot over the next 8 months. Ephesians 4:15. By speaking the truth in love, we all grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ, in every way. One of Paul's favorite pictures for the church is that we are the body, and that means all the parts are interdependent. So either we will grow together or we won't grow at all. There's a sense in which I look at my family here at Lighthouse and I think, I don't arrive till you arrive. And I think that there's a sense in which that's right. We grow together. We're a family. Third, we're a shepherded community. One of the greatest blessings of counseling taking place within the local church is that there is oversight. There's leadership. There's help to the helpers. There's shepherds. There's pastors. There's accountability for the counselor and counselee. And these pastors and shepherds are also held accountable to lead and to love like Christ. So by joining a church and by counseling in a church, you are submitting to the leadership of a church who is then committed to counsel you, care for you, pray for you, help you as you help others, knowing that they will give an account to God for every soul that He has entrusted to their care. That's the church's role. Last is the counselee's role. The counselee's role. The counselee needs to understand that they are essential to the body. Often people come into counseling feeling absolutely unessential. They feel like they have nothing to offer. They can't contribute anything. And I want them to feel like they are essential, because they are. 1 Corinthians 12:22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Maybe you've heard someone say this, I just don't want to be needy. I don't want to be a bother. You've got your own stuff to deal with. Don't worry about me. I'm just a silent sufferer. That's the way I process things. I'm silent in my suffering. This is just my burden to bear. But we need to say help to each other. Right? That is part of what qualifies us. We need to help people see that by sharing your burden, you are not taking away, you are contributing to this church, to this family. By saying help, you are giving a gift to the body that we can carry. Personally, I can tell you, walking with someone through a challenging season of marriage keeps me from taking my own marriage for granted. It gives me wisdom for loving my wife. It grows me as a husband. And it's all because I've had the blessed burden of walking alongside people who struggle and praying with them and caring. Giving hope to someone who feels utterly defeated by their struggle with lust, it helps me. It warns me against the dangers of sin. It challenges me to guard my heart and to fight for hope in Christ, knowing I have the same deceitful heart in me. The neediness of those I walk with reminds me of both my own neediness and the sufficiency of Christ. I fear where I would be in my walk with Christ if it wasn't for the burdens that my brothers and sisters so kindly honored me with and entrusted to me. We need our people to know, no matter what they've done, no matter what's happened to them, they are essential. Paul says they're indispensable, but we need them to say help. We need them to say help inside the body of Christ. A second way that they're essential, not only are their burdens essential, but their pursuit of Christ is essential. We need their pursuit of Christ. That's why we tell counselees, this is why we give you homework assignments after each counseling appointment. This is why we study scripture together. There is a destination we're headed to, and we are in an independent community, so interdependent community, so we need you to pursue Christ. We tell them, you know, even in the midst of suffering and struggle, people will look to you. Children will see how you live. You will influence. People will lean on you. You have gifts that the body needs. So as a church family, we want to walk with you to help you become an active servant in this process of counseling, not a passive patient in this process. So they're essential. They're essential two ways. They're essential because of their burden. We need that burden. They're also essential because they are made to pursue Christ, and we need them to pursue Christ. The second role of the counselee is they are a counselor in training. Gospel-centered counseling not only has a hope for an end, but a hope that one day counseling someone else with the truth that God has entrusted to them will happen through this process. When someone comes for counseling, we ask them to commit to coming to every scheduled session, to bringing their Bible and notebook, to taking notes during the session, to completing the homework, creating a folder to organize all of their materials received through this process. So I make them do a lot of stuff. But most of the time, I see a willingness to do it, and they are willing to take notes and to bring their Bibles and to be organized as they go through the process, because I tell them, this is an equipping process. Not only do I want to help you, I want to equip you to take the comforts you've received from Christ and to comfort others. This is what happens in the body of Christ. Those who grow in Christ become ambassadors for his comfort. Just to give you a picture of this, I want to quickly read a part of 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." So you hear a counseling issue right there. "But that was to make us rely, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also help us." You hear Paul, apostle, saying help. "Help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Well, as we've seen tonight, counseling is far more than an arm around the shoulder. We are helping people worship Christ. So when Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he was comforted so that he can comfort others, he isn't talking about giving a pat on the back. He's giving them more of God, not just generally. He's saying generally, well, here's the God of all comfort. He's saying, let me tell you about my God, the God who met me in the midst of facing death in Asia. I feared. I lost hope. I struggled. And in that fear, he says, God comforted me with this hope. He raises the dead. So God says that because of this specific comfort that came from God, He's able to comfort anyone in any situation with the comfort he's received. You see, it is our weaknesses that qualify us for ministry, because our weaknesses allow us to experience and speak God's comfort. The comfort I have received from God for my suffering that feels tailored to me, that feels so individual in my struggle, that I feel this comfort is mine. It's actually meant to be shared. Paul went through terrible trials. He bore more burdens than we can imagine. And because of what Paul went through, and because he experienced God's comfort, he has helped countless people take their hurts, their pains, and transform them into clarifying truth about God. And that is gospel-centered counseling, comforting truth flowing from our Heavenly Father into your life and into the lives of those around you. So we want those who come in for counseling to see they're not just being counseled, they are being equipped with gospel comforts that God wants them to then share with others. Well, now that you know what the gospel-centered biblical counseling is and who's involved with it, we want you to see a testimony of a counselor and how this counseling impacted her life. So in just a minute, we're going to watch a testimony. After the testimony is finished, you're free just to take a break, and then we'll try to meet back in here around 8:05. We're going to have some snacks out here provided. So we'll watch this, and then you're free to just walk, make your way into the fellowship hall. We'll have about a 20-minute break, and we'll make our way back in here.
Test, test. All right. Why don't we get going? Let me pray for us. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and how your word reveals to us you are living God, that it's not just encouragement or knowledge, Lord, but it transforms us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that we would want to be a people who can share that beautiful, the beautiful truths of Scripture with others, that they might know your grace. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a moment, I'm going to share a little bit of my testimony about counseling. But let me first have you maybe break up into smaller groups and just ask this question. If I were to ask you, I were to give you a call and say, hey, so-and-so is struggling with depression. Can you counsel them? I want you to share, what would your fears be? Okay, so what would kind of go through your heart if I gave you that call? Can you counsel this person with depression? So with just two or three people near you, if you can, try to introduce yourself to someone new. Just take a couple minutes and discuss that. All right. What were some of the things that came up as you guys shared your fears? What were some of those fears? You can just call them out. Okay, time commitment. What would the investment? Good. Saying the wrong thing. Good. Can't relate to the issue. So maybe outside of your knowledge. There might be what? You might be tricked. Or triggers, like worried about what could set them off, or set you off. Okay, good, good. That is a concern. That's good. Other example, other thoughts, fears.
That's too dark for me.
That's too dark. I mean, you're really entering into someone's suffering, right? Well, let me share that. I trust me when I say I can relate to those fears. Some of you have heard my ministry testimony about getting called into ministry, about how one of the reasons I was really hesitant to go into full-time ministry was my extreme fear of public speaking. I'll share more about that next month because we'll talk about idolatries and things like that. But needless to say, a pastor who doesn't like public speaking, not ideal. I had other concerns, materialism. But one of the things that made me actually pause about helping to start Lighthouse in particular was counseling. When I was at the church that sent us out, I was doing an internship, and there's always people who could handle the big problems. And so I thought counseling was a good idea. I had certain convictions with counseling, but I didn't want to do it. And I knew that if I helped start a church, I would have to do it. I couldn't just pass the buck on to someone else. A couple things during my internship really fueled my worry. One was I was in a difficult counseling situation where I met with someone struggling with same-sex attraction over the course of a couple years. And it just took a lot out of me, and I didn't help. I didn't really know what I was. It didn't help that I didn't really know what I was doing. And so I became somewhat convinced that maybe counseling is just not for me. Second, I sat in with our senior pastor during multiple counseling sessions, and his goal was to train me, but actually it just was pretty intimidating because as I listened to him counsel, I was amazed that he always seemed to have the right answer, and I would hear them say something and think, yeah, you're done. I mean, there's no hope. And then he would always have good counsel. That's why I wasn't saying anything. You're done is not great counsel, in case you want to take something away from tonight. But he always knew what to say, and so it seemed like he either had like some miraculous gift of wisdom or he knew a million answers to a million problems. And so part of me thought, okay, I'll never be able to do that. So I had a lot of fears and reservations. And again, maybe my biggest fear was I just wouldn't know what to say and I wouldn't be able to help them. And maybe you've thought the same, like counseling was for professionals with professional training, or that it's a unique gift from God that only some can counsel. Or maybe you don't know enough. You don't have a seminary degree. Maybe you're not wired for counseling. Maybe you fear that you'll do more harm than good. Well, despite all these fears I had, we started Lighthouse, and it was quickly confirmed I didn't know how to counsel. So I went back to school and got a chance to study, and really my eyes were open to the power of God's word and its ability to offer hope and help to the sinning and suffering. And this is where I really hope for you, that you realize that according to Scripture, all of us can be a means of grace through our counsel. And again, it's not just my observation. It is Scripture. Remember the passage I read earlier, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I mean, think about that statement for a moment. You get to give grace. I mean, that is God's kindness to us. This doesn't require professional training or a seminary degree, but starts in part with developing a word-based, gospel-centered worldview. In other words, it's our understanding of the world that we live in. And so for this second session, I want to talk about this idea of a worldview because, as we'll discuss in a moment, it's not only foundational to those you counsel and foundational to your counseling, but your worldview is your system to organize and apply truth that you know and you're learning. So what is a worldview? It's what you believe. It's your understanding of God, yourself, your circumstances, and the world you live in, and it's a filter through which you interpret life. So think of a worldview as your understanding of your world and your life with all that it entails, beliefs about God, hopes, dreams, desires, preferences, what has happened in your past, etc. And again, this worldview becomes the filter through which you start to understand everything. It's really, again, your beliefs. It's your faith system. So if worldview sounds too much like a secular idea, really think of it as your faith. And everyone, Christian or not, has a faith system. They have a set of beliefs by which they're interpreting the world. And what you have to realize is how much your worldview affects your life. I mean, how you perceive and interpret life is determined by your worldview. Let me give you a simple example. Imagine a diehard USC alumni and a diehard UCLA alumni are watching a football game together, and one team is demolishing the other. You can imagine one person would be ecstatic, joyful, prideful. The other would be angry, bitter, upset. Now, why the different reactions to the exact same set of circumstances? They're watching the same game, they're seeing the same plays, they're following the same score. The difference is their worldview, how they understand themselves, who they want to win, their desires and preferences. Your worldview is so strong. In fact, you notice I didn't say which team was winning in this illustration? Because if I did, if you went to the other alumni, you would probably discount this illustration as not being very good, because your worldview so affects even your understanding of my illustrations. look at your diagram in your notes, the one with the heart. So think of it this way. You have input, often our circumstances. It goes through this filter of your worldview until you make some sort of interpretation. So life happens. I'm constantly making interpretations based on my worldview. Now, as a brief side note, this is a bit simplistic and even incomplete. For instance, the sinfulness of our hearts can affect how we perceive events. So someone may try to help you, but because of your pride, you perceive it as an insult to your competence. Not only that, but there's a constant reworking of your worldview. For instance, your understanding of God will affect your understanding of your circumstances, but your understanding of your circumstances can affect your understanding of God. We'll discuss that in a moment. But for our purposes this evening, let's take a bit of a simple view of worldview, which should be further developed as our class continues over the course of this year. So again, remember, everyone has a worldview, and your worldview is how you see what's going on around you. And your worldview depends on everything from whether you believe in God or what you believe about God. It depends on whether you are an American or a man or a woman, or even simple things like you hate the color blue or you love cold weather. If you think about it, your worldview has to do with what you know and what you believe and what you desire. Again, it's your faith system. So as an example, think of how these different people might view the same event. There are layoffs at a company, and three people lose their jobs. One is an unbeliever who has made an idol of their job and sees it as a means of security and happiness. The second is a young Christian who finds their identity in their work. The third is a mature believer who has a strong belief in the love and sovereignty of God and has the absolute conviction that trials are part of God's good and gracious plan for our lives. Circumstances are the same, but their worldview is different and directly affects how they will interpret their situation and subsequently respond to them. Let me give you a biblical example. In Mark chapter 4, the famous passage of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, let me read it to you. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across on the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, there's a lot going on, but the thing I want you to think about is everyone has the exact set of circumstances, the exact same set of circumstances. And yet Jesus is absolutely calm. His disciples are frantic. But think about the disciples' worldview. One of the most prominent in this story is not that the disciples question the power of God. They actually question the love of Jesus, right? They ask Jesus, teacher, do you not care? I mean, they don't ask Jesus, are you not powerful enough? They question his love. Now think about that for a moment. In their worldview, Jesus doesn't really love them like he should. And what does it lead to? It leads to fear. Imagine this. I mean, imagine you don't really believe Jesus loves you. I mean, that's a fearful thing to live in this world. And then Jesus attributes their fear to their lack of faith. He says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? In other words, what they understand and believe affects how they see their circumstances, how they respond, because their faith system isn't right. They're not interpreting life rightly. So why is this important for a class on counseling first? And this is in your notes. First, because the person you are counseling lives life based on their worldview. In other words, he or she is processing their life. And with an insufficient worldview, they will process incorrectly, and it will affect their faith, their feelings, and their actions. Imagine you're counseling someone going through a trial, and you hear these words, my life is spinning out of control. I just can't do it. Why would God let this happen? Now, without hearing any more of the story, what would you at least imagine about this person? They're probably discouraged, hopeless, maybe even depressed. I mean, they're understanding themselves, their circumstances, God has significantly affected their understanding of their trials. Let me give you some more examples because I want you again to think about this simple idea. The people you're counseling are living out their faith, their worldview. Think of a young person who grew up in a home where education was constantly taught as the key to success and a means to getting a job that would provide identity and security and really happiness. Then they don't get into the college of their dreams. Think of a couple who comes to you for marriage counseling absolutely convinced that the biggest problem in their marriage is the other person. And really, this is like every marriage counseling I do. It's the other person. I've rarely had someone sit in my office and say, you know what? It's me. I am a wretch. No one comes in saying that. Everyone says, like, you have to know what my husband does or what my wife does. One time I spoke with someone in a significant trial who believed that God was punishing them for a very serious sin that they had committed when they were younger. And so though they were now walking with God, they were devastated. They're racked with guilt. Their understanding of God and really an insufficient view of the gospel had led to how they understood their situation. Because as I shared with them, the gospel means that Christ suffered punishment for us. So though God disciplines us in love, he never punishes us. Because Jesus suffered in our place, the gospel is complete. Or parents, it's not enough to know what your kids do. Observing their behavior is easy. You must know what they believe. What is their worldview? What is leading to their actions? I mean, that might be a simple exercise this week, to start thinking through what your child believes and worships, because that will lead to how they live. In the bigger picture, this is counseling. Okay, so you're meeting with someone, it could be formally, it could be informally, who has seen life through a specific worldview. And ultimately, like Pastor Tim said, you're demonstrating, you're teaching them why Christ is worthy to be trusted and loved and worshiped. But not only is this important because it describes the person you're counseling, but second, your counsel is based on your worldview and your understanding of their worldview. So your counsel must be given from a word-based, gospel-centered worldview. So counseling is about using Scripture in a powerful, practical, and really beautiful way that moves people to Christ. So we want to move away from kind of the pill dispenser view of Scripture that thinks they have a problem and I offer them a corresponding verse. And Pastor Tim mentioned this earlier, but one of the misnomers about biblical counseling is we simply read people Scripture. Does someone struggle with worry? Well, then I need to read them Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And after reading them that, you send them on your way. But it's not enough. We do want to offer them Scripture, but in a different, more substantial, more meaningful, more practical way. And so you're trying to understand people's worldview, how they're understanding life. You're trying to figure out how they're interpreting their circumstances, looking at their belief system, their feelings, their actions, according to your biblically informed worldview and belief system. And then you're trying to inform their belief system, right, their worldview with the truths of Scripture so they can interpret their life correctly and respond in a way that honors God. Think of Romans 12:2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. Okay, so don't be like this world. Don't sin like this world. Don't act like this world. How? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we'll discuss this in the future. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that brings about change, but he does this through the Word of God, which renews the mind. So we must inform people's faith system. We must help them see life right according to Scripture because it will change everything. Let's look at another example. Imagine you have a friend whose spouse committed adultery. The spouse is subsequently repentant, asks for forgiveness. Your friend is committed to staying, but having trouble forgiving, even after a significant amount of time. Now, on one hand, their pain is understandable. We are not downplaying that. We want to weep with those who weep. But at the same time, as you're trying to understand their life, you realize there's something missing in their understanding. There's holes in their theology, pockets of sin that are hindering them from forgiveness and really from the joy that you want them so badly to experience. So you're trying to figure out their worldview, their faith system, and then inform it according to Scripture. Let me give you a couple potential excuses and how the truths of Scripture might inform their worldview. Maybe they'll say, it just seems unfair. Okay, they cheated on me, and now I'm supposed to just say, it's okay. Or maybe they want to kind of punish them with their anger and bitterness. In both cases, they have an insufficient view of the cross. Because the cross tells us no one ever gets away with sin. Because either in hell or on the cross, all sin has been or will be dealt with in the most horrific way. In other words, if a non-Christian sins against you, they won't get away with that. There's hell to come, and that should strike fear to us in our very core. If a Christian sins against you, it was paid for on the cross, again, in the most horrific way, where Jesus suffered the very wrath of God on their behalf. No one gets away with sin. And so as you're counseling this person, you realize they don't really understand the depth of the cross. They want to actually inflict punishment. So maybe their Christian husband is repentant, and Jesus suffered the very wrath of God for that very sin of adultery, and they're saying, no, but I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. Right? They don't understand the atonement. Or maybe they'll say, they feel like they just can't change their feelings. Like, I want to forgive, but I just can't change my feelings, which means they don't understand the nature of the heart and what true worship is. That we're not driven by our emotions, but our emotions are a response to our faith and worship. Good and bad, our worship will result in our emotions. It could be a myriad of other things. And again, I don't want to downplay hurt as we're talking about this. This is a classroom setting where we're kind of going through ideas. We need to be wise and patient and discerning as we counsel these kinds of situations. But as a faithful friend, you do know this. Their bitterness is making them miserable. And so you're trying to get them to Christ. So you're trying to walk with them and use scriptures to see life correctly for them. Think about that idea. You're trying to see life correctly for other people. And then inform their hearts with the truths of scriptures that should bring change to their lives. Okay, so it's not simply enough to say, hey, the Bible says you need to forgive. You need to understand their worldview and then point them to the cross so they'll be able to forgive. So worldview is hugely important because they are processing their life, and subsequently, you're processing their life as well and then trying to offer wise counsel in light of it. And so with that in mind, it gives us our goal. Rather than memorize facts, develop a word-based, gospel-centered worldview. Rather than memorize facts, develop a word-based, gospel-centered worldview. So understand, counseling is more than memorizing facts. Okay, so our temptation is to think, I need to know a million verses for a million problems. If they say I'm discouraged, I need to know 5 verses on discouragement. But realize that gospel-centered biblical counseling is so much more than that. Like I mentioned, I saw our old pastor counsel, and I thought, he must have a million answers to a million problems, and I'll never be able to do that. And what I didn't see was the worldview that he had in place. Let me use a math example to illustrate the truth. Picture my son. He's studying for school. He has a math problem. It's 356 times 27. He doesn't know how to figure it out, so he comes to you. So you do what every parent does. You take out your calculator. You find the answer. It's 9,612. Now, what if I told my son, okay, I want you to memorize that number. So every time you come across 356 times 27, you know the answer. Now, that would work technically for that problem, but it would be pretty ridiculous. You don't give him the answer because you help him memorize it. You either know how to do math, or at the very least, you teach him how to use a calculator, right? You need to help him figure this out. So to really be helpful, I have to teach him concepts and methods so he can solve problems. So there is some memorization involved, but my goal isn't just the memorization of facts. And this idea really holds true for counseling. When it comes to counseling, some of you are thinking, okay, if I'm going to learn how to be a good counselor, then I need to memorize all these verses. Now, we want you to know verses. We want you to know scripture. But again, it's more than that. I have this reference book for counseling. And what it is, it's this alphabetical listing of different counseling problems and corresponding verses. So for instance, if you're counseling someone with stress, you can look up in this book and it'll give you all this list of verses on stress. But though this can be a starting place, it really isn't enough. For instance, this is what it says if you look up homosexuality. It offers Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I mean, have you ever had a young man or woman sit with you and weep over their same-sex attraction? I have on multiple occasions. And let me tell you, the Lord rained down burning sulfur is really not the verse they need. Right? I know it's not always the case, but I have yet to counsel someone struggling with same-sex attraction who believes it is okay, or they're coming to a pastor of a Christian church for permission. They want help, and they want hope. And so we need to offer Christ and his gospel as found in Holy Scripture so that they might know forgiveness and true hope and their real identity and practical means of change and motivation and encouragement and exhortation and challenge. Now, I'll use that book on occasion, but not to read it to a counselee, but as a starting point to begin my studies. So again, rather than facts, we want a worldview that is more word-based and gospel-centered. I don't know a million verses, and there's not a million verses. In fact, I don't know as many as I probably should, but I've been trying to build up my worldview that allows me to interpret life through it. One more example before we break down this idea of a word-based, gospel-centered worldview. Imagine someone comes to you and is having trouble with their in-laws. I don't know any verse off the top of my head that says, when in trouble with in-laws, do these things. But I do have a worldview in place that allows me to start to interpret situations. I can talk about sin and idolatry, pride and humility, the practical nature of loving others, the connections between action and worship, peace and rest that come through grace, the hope that we have Jesus through the gospel. And that framework is going to be the foundation for my counseling of them. Without ever mentioning a verse that talks about in-laws, you can speak powerful truth into their life because you know what the Bible says about relationships and love and humility and forgiveness. So again, your goal is to develop a more steadfast, scripturally based, gospel-centered worldview. So let's think about that statement for a minute, maybe breaking it down. First of all, I say more word-based, gospel-centered worldview because if we are Christians, there should be some scriptural basis by which you're understanding life and the gospel, but we want more. We want our worldview growing and being strengthened and being more word-based, more gospel-centered. I know that I thought that though I've been to seminary, you know, I get to help pastor a church, I have so much more learning and growing to do. And Pastor Tim and I, we talk about counseling a lot. You know, it's not like, well, we've mastered it, you know, and now only people talk to us. We talk it out, and we try to figure this out. We're always thinking and processing through Scripture. So we want a more word-based, gospel-centered. In your notebooks, it says it's a worldview that is word-based. Now, this is God's sense of humor. In your notes, it says 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. So if you know Scripture, there is no 2 Corinthians 3:18. So it's a bit ironic on the importance of Scripture. I miswrote the verse reference. God is humbling me. It's basically like I'm saying, hey, the word is really important, so let me include a verse that's actually not in Scripture. Now, what is worse, this is the second time I did this. I did this before, and I forgot to change it, so now I'm doing it to a second group of 100-plus people. It's supposed to be verses 16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God speaking to us. It's his revelation of himself, and it's profitable for every good work. There is not one thing you want your counselee to do that Scripture is not sufficient to help them do. Now, one of the things that makes gospel-centered counseling or biblical counseling biblical, of course, is that it's based on the Bible. Now, that may seem to go without saying, but trust me when I say that you would be surprised at how much counsel in our churches is not actually biblical. And not only that, but a lot of the Christian self-help books out there, including so many of the really popular ones, that are not they are not truly rooted in Scripture. Though they may sprinkle the pages with verses here and there, they're simply proof text. And they're not really letting the Word of God be the foundation of all counsel. Okay, so the Word of God must inform and undergird our worldview and be the source of our counseling. 2 Peter 1:2-4 says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Okay, we don't have time to exegete this passage. For those of you at Lighthouse, you know how long this would take me. But listen again to verse 3. His divine power. Okay, so this is going to be grace. What? It has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us everything we need to live faithfully for him. How? Through the knowledge of him. So he helps us think rightly and see life rightly so that we can worship rightly and then live rightly. I mean, sometimes you hear the idea like all truth is God's truth. And sometimes people will use this as a means to combine some belief system of the world into Christian counseling. And while it is true that all truth is God's truth, the only sure way we know this, to know what is true, is through Scripture. And so realize that your worldview should continually be corrected and strengthened by the truths of Scripture. And this is what we will be doing through the course of this class. Now here's one encouragement from this. I think one of the greatest fears in counseling that people have is, I won't know what to say. Right? Someone says, how do I stop losing it with my kids? Or I just can't beat my battle with pornography, or where do dinosaurs come from? And your thought is, I don't know what to say. And the truth is, it's happened to all of us. But counseling isn't simply about sitting down with someone and beginning to talk and hoping good things happen. Right? That's how I initially did it. I would say, I'd sit down and let the Spirit steer it. Let's hope good things happen. And too often, it was not happening. But because it's about the Word, what I've learned is I prepare before each session. Right? So I know what I'm going to say. I know we're going to take them. And again, this is the blessing, is that you can study and figure out God's word and prepare something so that when you sit down with someone, you know where you're going to take them. Second idea there, it's a worldview that is gospel-centered. Now, this will be the focus of the next couple of sessions when we discuss the process of change, but it is God's grace through the gospel that brings transformation and change. In other words, our goal isn't simply to help them memorize facts about God and the Bible, but for the gospel to take root in their heart so the transformation takes place. As we'll discuss next month and in a few minutes, Christ is really the focus of our counseling. So remember, the gospel tells us that the reason that there is suffering and struggle is that we live in a fallen world that has been devastated by sin. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. God creates the live and joyful worship of him, but sin entered the world and it ruined everything. Why is there marital discord and stress over work or finals at school and relationship difficulties and loss and jealousy and trouble with in-laws and wayward children and lust and abuse and anger? Because we live in a world that's been ruined by sin. But it's more than that. Our sin is this personal affront to a holy God. And because he is a righteous God, he must deal with sin righteously. Specifically, the Bible says he will pour out his wrath upon sin. So understand, this is the dilemma of every man and woman who has ever existed. We are sinners living in a fallen world facing the just judgment of God. What is God's solution to the problem of sin? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? The gospel tells us Jesus lived the perfect life we were unable to and then went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross, right? Suffering punishment so that you and I would never have to. So for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, they have eternal life. But understand, and we'll expand upon this, the gospel is not only the truth that gets us into heaven, but it is the answer to the deepest problems of sin. Again, as we think of marriage difficulties and work stress and the battle against lust and the struggle with in-laws and the such, realize the answer is the gospel. Now, it may seem like the gospel is impractical, but trust me when I say that the application of the gospel is very, very practical, and a large part of this class will focus on that. I mean, just as a preview, think of Galatians 6:14. Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Okay, so he boasts in the cross, the gospel. Why? He says two things, because it transforms his worship and it transforms his identity. Right? He says, the world has been crucified to me. In other words, no longer do I live for the world and its trappings and its idolatries. I worship Christ. My worship has been transformed. And then he says, and I to the world. In other words, he's dead to the world. The world can no longer judge him on its terms. His identity is new. He is in Christ Jesus. And so understand, and we're just touching on this. We'll go over in upcoming sessions. But when our worship is transformed, what we love, need, long for, live for, and our lives will be transformed. And when our identity is transformed, when I understand that I am not defined horizontally according to the creation, but vertically according to the Creator, then I don't have to live for what the world says is important. And I can rest in being a child of God, and my life, again, is transformed. Now, that may seem like a lot because I talk fast, but we're going to come back to this. But at least you see where we're going. The gospel, it does everything. So one thing I want you to think about is that this class is to help you develop that word-based, gospel-centered worldview. Counseling will have methods, but it's not only methods. And it has theology, but it's not only theology. Rather, we help to, again, help you develop a worldview through which you understand your own life, but also that you understand your counselee's life. And you can think rightly for them and then encourage them to see truth for what it really is. Okay, let's go to point number two there, and it's building a worldview. As we continue to think about this, practically, it means that you need to start building your worldview. Now, I'm looking at my notes, and I'm getting a little nervous because I have a lot to do, and when I have a lot to do, then I start to speak fast, and I'm already speaking fast. I remember a few years ago, I was in Alabama, and I was speaking on marriage, and I had a lot of notes. And so I'm moving. This is slow. I was moving. And after the first session, we take a break, and one of the elders of this church in Alabama comes up to me and he said, "Pastor Kim, we not only talk slow, we listen slow." So I started cutting out notes as quick as I could and going through things much slower. But you're going to have to listen fast. So just stick with me. Now, one of the reasons that we are talking about this now on the first night is that you need to start correcting and strengthening your worldview. Okay, so much of what this class is helping to build your worldview, your faith system. And so we hope that after a time you have a better understanding of our triune God, of people, of the gospel, of sin and repentance, of sanctification, hope and joy, and so on. But it's not just what you're learning in class, but understand all your studies of Scripture, all your intake of Scripture should be building up your worldview. For instance, a framework we're going to give you is that God's character is one of the lenses through which you see and understand life. Right? The fact that God is loving and holy and sovereign and wise helps you make sense of your world. That's the framework. But the more you learn about God's character, the better you counsel. So apart from class, as you learn more through a more thorough understanding of God's sovereignty, a deeper consideration of his love, a more profound appreciation of his wisdom, your worldview will be strengthened and your counsel will be strengthened. So think about your personal devotions, your study of God's word. Think about the good Christian books you read. Think about every sermon you hear. Think about the scriptures you memorize. Think about what you learn in small groups. Those aren't just truths. Those are counseling truths. A little while back, I had a chance to meet with some students from Biola who were preparing for the ministry. And one of the things I tried to tell them is they need to figure out how the truths they are learning speak practically into people's lives. So it's great. They're learning about the sovereignty of God. But would they know what that means to someone dying of cancer? Or someone who has a malicious boss at work or a single who's struggling with discontentment? God's sovereignty is not just a biblical truth, it is a counseling truth. I mean, for those of you at Lighthouse, think about how we structure our sermon-based small groups, right? In your notes, there's three sections. There's word, so how do you understand the truth? And then there's worship. How is this affecting my heart? And then there's work. How am I going to live this out? Right? We're trying to make sure that you see that the sermons that we are preaching, they are meant to get to the heart. They are not just lists of how to live by, but this is supposed to change the worship of our heart. Another example, look at Appendix 2 at the very end. I just inserted this, but this was an email that Pastor Tim sent out to our counselors encouraging them to draw counseling truths from a recent sermon. And so he just gives them potential questions to use. So he's basically saying that sermon you listened to on Sunday morning, it was not just information, but it was counseling truths. Right, he has potential questions to ask counselees to follow up on the sermon. Where are you tempted to have an inward gaze? What do you see as the particular danger of your inward gaze? What desires tempt you to turn inward? Why did Pastor Kim say the solution to the inward gaze is to look first upward? What truth have we covered through counseling that fuels your upward gaze? Can you see how this truth has transformed the way you see others? His questions for us to ask ourselves as counselors in light of the message. As a counselor, how can I call counselees away from their inward gaze and unto Christ? Number two, while we pursue a clear understanding of the heart when we counsel, how does the heart evaluation of our counselees encourage a clearer upward gaze? Do we see all our idol hunting and heart evaluation as a means to better orient our counselees' worship towards Christ? Number three, do your counselees understand that the goal of counseling is growing an upward gaze that moves them outward to love others? Okay, so this was just a Sunday morning sermon. It wasn't meant to be a counseling sermon per se. It's just going through the text. But if you stop and slow down, that starts to build my worldview. You know, as I start to think about the inward gaze and the upward gaze and what it means to worship and love and things like that. And so my point is, as you're going through life, all that you're learning is meant to build in the framework of what you're learning now. I had lunch today with a theology professor at a Christian college, and we were kind of discussing some of these ideas, and he said, well, at what point do you bring in theology to what you're learning? And I was trying to explain, I go, theology is at the root of it, right? If you're a theology professor, then you have all the advantage to be able to counsel people. It's there. We're just giving framework. We're just explaining things. And so for you guys, as you're listening to sermons when you work out, or on your commute, as you're listening to really deep, truth-based musical worship, again, as you're in small groups, as you're studying God's scripture on your own, these should all be filling in your worldview. So the simple idea is, as you learn, understand the truths of scripture or counseling truths. Now, one challenge in all this is that you might not be so organized in your head. And by that means, your theology, the verses you know or have memorized, the quotes you've heard, certain sermons, knowledge from books, its tendency is to kind of float around in the gray matter of our minds. And our hope is that when the time is needed, we can somehow find it. So someone says, I'm so bitter. And so you're like starting to rifle through your head and go, okay, do I know a verse on bitterness? You know, what verse should I share with them? But I think it might be helpful to organize what you know into some coherent system of organizing facts. Now, how you do this is really up to you. And it's likely going to be personally what helps you consolidate and systematize your belief system. Maybe you're like one of those human computers that can organize thoughts like an encyclopedia. But for most of us, myself included, our system has to be a bit different. And I think one of the things that helped me to organize truth and better understand my world is through what I call gospel lenses. So in this, you are organizing truth according to topic, which becomes lenses through which you interpret life. Okay, so imagine a pair of glasses through which you see the world. Right? You remember, like, you're at the eye doctor, one or two or three, and so on. I feel like he knows the answer, but he's just asking me anyways. So the idea is to get the right lenses in place so that you can see better. And it's not just important to have lenses, but really, obviously, the right ones. In other words, you can't have the wrong pair of glasses. My wife recently found a pair of glasses from before when she had LASIK, and it's not like I can borrow those. Like, oh, good, we have a pair, you know, an extra pair of glasses lying around. First of all, she was blind, but, I mean, it wouldn't work, right, because we don't have the right lens. Imagine the Bible's truths as lenses, and the stronger and more correct they are, the better that you see. So, for example, imagine you are counseling someone who has just lost their job, and they have different lenses in place. God is a far-off, deistic God, not concerned about the minutiae of life. Money is a means to security. Your identity is in what you do. Okay, those are the lenses they have in place. So you can imagine how they're going to respond. Discouragement, anger, bitterness, maybe even depression. But you see the situation differently. Though you mourn with them, you understand that God is sovereign and loving and wise, which means you see their life with correct lenses, and it takes on a completely different life. And so we need the right lenses in place to interpret life. In your notes, you have some examples, lenses that are kind of the very beginning to both life and counseling, but really it's only the beginning. So I'm just going to rush through these, but I understand we'll be teaching on these truths as we go, and I'm just giving you examples of lenses that I have in place that are helpful for me to see truth better. The first is this: the character of God. Life must be interpreted in light of a God who is sovereign and loving and wise and holy. So the character of God becomes a lens, which means I learn the better I learn the love of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God, those lenses become the better I'm able to see the world and better be able to interpret it. So imagine I'm going through a trial. I don't just see my circumstances. I'm interpreting them through the love, wisdom, and sovereignty of God. Which means, though I may not understand everything about my difficulties, I believe that they are part of God's wise and loving plan for my life. And one of the things you've heard me often say here at Lighthouse is that God's love means that nothing can pass into my life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love. I mean, theologically, you can't get around the idea that something has happened in my life that is God not loving me, right? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? So think about that for a moment, the difficulties that you're going through, even right now, your difficult spouse, your chronic pain, your financial struggles, your wayward child, they are in some way God loving you. You may not know exactly what he is doing, but he is going to be relentlessly faithful to you in them and even through them. So again, these are filters through which I am seeing life. And what's important is to continue to bring clarity to your filters, to put new filters in place. So if you hear a message on the sovereignty of God, that should make that filter more robust and help you to better interpret life. Like as we've said, if you want to understand the creation, you need to understand the Creator. So again, that means as you learn about God's love, holiness, wrath, mercy, kindness, knowledge, these help you interpret your world. Second, there is the all-encompassing nature of worship. One idea that we'll discuss over and over in this class is this, that we are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what you worship determines how you live. Okay, so this is really the focus of the next session, but something we have to understand is that we are worshipers. So as I'm counseling someone, I'm not simply thinking, what do they need to do or not do, but more fundamentally, I'm thinking, what are they worshiping? What are they loving? What are their idols promising them? And this is important, again, because what they worship will determine how they live. Parents, here's another simple application. As you're trying to figure out your child's actions, you must determine their worship. For instance, if you have a teen that gets angry because you won't let them go to a sketchy concert with their friends, it's because he or she is a worshiper. Maybe they're worshiping relationships, the approval of their peers. Something is driving them, and that worship leads to their anger. So worship is a lens. So when I'm counseling someone, I'm always thinking that, like, what are they worshiping? What's ruling their heart? Next is we have the primacy of loving God and others. We know that our greatest goal and really the goal of our counsel is to love God and to love others, the second flowing from the first. When I counsel, I want people happy. I want them to defeat their sin. I want them to feel better. But my primary goals are clear. They must love God with all that they are and to love their neighbor as themselves. And from this comes every good fruit. So imagine you're talking to someone and they talk about their difficult coworker. And as you're listening to the story, they really seem like a difficult coworker. But realize that more than empathize and more than you want to pile on, like, I can't believe they would do that, you have to see the situation through these lenses of loving God and loving others. And so in your mind, you should be thinking, okay, how can they love God in this moment? And how can they love this person? Because if you're all saying, they're such a jerk, I can't believe they'd do that, you've actually moved them exactly opposite of what they're supposed to do, to love. So again, this is a lens through which I'm looking at life, thinking through what's going on in people's hearts. As I'm doing marriage counseling, same thing. Right, often they'll sit down and they want the referee, right? They want you to tell who's right and who's wrong. And they'll explain their situation. They'll tell their story. They'll tell about how bad their spouse is. But in my mind, I'm thinking, are they loving God? I mean, how can they really love God in this moment? Because if they love God, they will love their spouse. And my goal isn't just, again, to make them happy or to get them to feel better. I want them to love God so much that it overflows in their love for others, right? That upward look at God will overflow into an outward look of love. Next is the pervasiveness and devastation of sin and idolatry. Because our greatest good is the worship of God, the greatest danger to our lives is not evil circumstances or evil people, but the sin and idolatry of our own hearts. Okay, now people come in and usually they're consumed by their circumstances. But our circumstances do not define us. They are simply the context within which we get to respond to life. So the danger is not what is outside of us, but what is inside of us. And so again, as I'm thinking through and I'm counseling someone, I'm listening, I'm trying to think of what do they really worship? What's going on in their hearts? Now that seems discouraging, but the next point says the transformation that comes through the gospel. If sin and idolatry are the greatest problem, there is hope, because while the gospel doesn't promise changed circumstances, it does promise a changed heart. I mean, think about it. The person that you're counseling, maybe they're going through a really difficult time. You can't tell them, you know what, the gospel promises you good circumstances. You can't say that. Now, the gospel promises that at some point God will make things right, at least at the very least on the other side of eternity. But you can tell them this. What's really at stake here is how are you responding? And whereas the gospel doesn't promise change circumstances, it does promise to change your heart. it can defeat the sin and idolatry that is making these difficult circumstances so much more painful. Next is the grace of suffering. God doesn't just give us grace in suffering, but suffering is a grace that he uses to transform our hearts, fulfill his plan, and bring himself glory. And so one of the biggest and most common used lens I see life through is a theology of suffering. By theology of suffering, I simply mean a biblical view of what God says about the suffering of our lives. Because the reality is, though suffering is painful, and again, we weep with those who weep, suffering is not meaningless. In God's economy, there is always purpose, always meaning. For instance, one simple thing we'll discuss is that God will sometimes compromise our happiness to bring about our holiness and thus offer us deeper and more enduring joy. So this doesn't mean we always understand what God is doing. But on the other side of eternity, when God finally and fully makes things right, all of God's beautiful purposes in our suffering will be made known. But it begins now with our theology of suffering. Last one there is the hope and gravity of eternity. We must live in light of eternity. Remember that our circumstances are just a small part of the bigger story of redemption. So think about that for a moment. As you're counseling someone, they are often consumed by their immediate circumstances, and those immediate circumstances become their story. And what you need to do as a counselor, because you're seeing things differently, is remind them that their story is part of the bigger story of redemption. And we know the ending of that story. We know the purpose of that story. We know the God behind that story. And that changes how they see their immediate circumstances. One chapter in this epic that is our lives, the epic that is the gospel story, is much different. But if that chapter becomes life, it changes everything. Okay, so these are just examples. But hopefully you're starting to see what's happening here. As you're listening to sermons, as you're studying scripture, you're building up these lenses so as you're sitting down with someone, you're not just hearing about circumstances, you're getting to the heart. Before we move on, let me share just a personal testimony of how this worked out in my life. So hypothetically, imagine my wife and I would have arguments. Like, those never happen, right? But hypothetically. So early in marriage, in my mind, it was purely an issue of circumstances and logistics. Who's right? Who's wrong? How do we solve this problem? How do I get my way? Those were my lenses. But as I matured, as I started to study counseling and God's grace, my wife was studying counseling at the same time, we grew in our understanding of Scripture. The lenses started to fall into place. For example, one was just the pervasiveness and devastation of sin and idolatry. Right, to realize the biggest problem in my marriage is not my wife, but it's me and it's my sin. And that's what I needed to focus on. Or one lens was the all-encompassing nature of worship. I realized that those arguments weren't logistical or material moments. They were worship moments. Would I worship God or worship comfort or pleasure or getting my way? I mean, I realized I could never say this. I'm upset with my wife because I love God above anything else in this whole world. I was upset with my wife because I worship my way, my desires, what I felt I needed. And of course, the lens of the transformation of the gospel that comes through the gospel. Our change isn't a matter of willpower or spiritual tricks. It's when the gospel has its way with you. For example, the more repentant I am, the greater and quicker I change. Right, now, if I said, hey, I know I shouldn't be upset with her, but she did this, that lack of repentance will bring change to a screeching halt. But when I'm repentant, when I'm like, God, Lord, forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my wife. I know she sinned against me, but there's no excuse. Lord, my heart is wicked. Forgive me. That kind of prayer leads to change. Now, we can go on and on, but do you see how helping someone with marriage problems isn't simply about knowing a lot of verses on marriage. It's not simply about trying to figure out the logistics of what's going on, who's right, who's wrong. It's about developing a word-based, gospel-centered worldview that allows you to understand them rightly and then to speak truth into the life that moves them closer and closer to Jesus. Let me quickly give you four benefits of this developing a more steadfast, scripturally-based, gospel-centered worldview. First is it allows you to develop a worldview that is steadfast amidst the storms of life. And by steadfast, I mean a worldview that is so rooted in Scripture and the gospel of Christ that is not easily swayed by the circumstances of this world. James 1, 5 through 8 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." Earlier I mentioned that not only does our understanding of God help us interpret our circumstance, the circumstance of our life, but unfortunately, we allow our circumstances affect our interpretation of God negatively. And I say negatively because there's a positive aspect where it might encourage your worship or your understanding of God's faithfulness, but it can do it negatively. And let me give you this example. You lose a child to an accident. Your understanding of God affects how you understand that event, but that event at the same time can affect your understanding of God. Let me read you a quote from a public figure, a politician who lost her son tragically. She said, "Not only did God not protect him, the wind blew him from the road. The hand of God blew him from the road." So I had to think, what kind of God do I have that doesn't intervene, in fact, may even participate in the death of this good boy? She says, I talk about it in the book that she had written, that I had to accept that my God was a God who promised enlightenment and salvation, and that's all. He doesn't promise us protection. Okay, so what's happened? Her circumstances influenced how she understood God. And in reality, our heart breaks for her. You know, we don't know what's going on in her heart, you know, to lose your child. But this is what's happening. And we can think of more common experiences. Maybe unanswered prayer might convince someone that God doesn't really answer prayer. He's not really concerned about those kind of things in life. Maybe hard work in school results in someone believing that God helps those who help themselves. A tragedy convinces someone that God is punishing them. But we want a worldview that is so thoroughly informed by Scripture, so gospel-centered that it stands firm against the circumstances that might negatively influence our understanding of God, as well as standing firm against the lies of Satan, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life. A while back, as we were studying the book of Habakkuk, so if you don't go to Lighthouse, you missed Habakkuk, but one of the main ideas was that when you don't understand what is happening, you lean into what you do understand about God. Let me give you another illustration. This is contrary to the previous one. Johnny Exentada, one of my heroes of the faith, who, though she's lived much of her life as a quadriplegic, when she received a cancer on top of this, this is what she said. "I've often said that our affliction comes from the hand of our all-wise and sovereign God, who loves us and wants what is best for us. So though cancer is something new, I am content to receive from God whatever he deems fit for me." And then she said, "Yes, it's alarming, but rest assured that Ken," that's her husband, "and I are utterly convinced that God is going to use this to stretch our faith, brighten our hope, and strengthen our witness to others." Can you see that? Her steadfast worldview leads to being steadfast in the face of trials. And so we need a steadfast worldview, and we're trying to encourage the same in those that we counsel. Those that you're ministering to, they are bombarded by circumstances. And they're often moved from idea to idea, not feeling as if they have an anchor to hold on to. And so you must be steadfast by helping them to hold on to the truths of Scripture. Second, it allows you to create a system to store and organize your thoughts. Can you know how many verses there are in the Bible? I Googled it. 23,145. Most of you will not be able to memorize all of them. But if you have a word-based, gospel-centered worldview in place, you can simply strengthen it with each new truth that you learn. So think about, again, about your personal devotions, the Christian books you read. Those aren't truths. Those are counseling truths. Number three, it allows you to interpret your counselee's unique situation and spiritual condition effectively and offer biblical counseling wisely. So again, counseling isn't about knowing a million answers for a million problems. Instead, it's by having a worldview in place, you can offer practical and powerful counseling to their unique situation. And lastly, it allows you to help your counselee develop their own word-based, gospel-centered worldview. This is where you want them to head, to help them develop their own worldview, which allows them to see life rightly and respond with joy and faithfulness in a way that honors God. Okay, so all this to say, just to reiterate, our hope isn't that in our counseling class you learn everything you need to counsel. We just want you to provide a framework, but for the rest of your life, we hope you're feeding into what you know so that it allows you to speak powerfully and practically and really beautifully into people's lives. So keep learning. Keep remembering biblical truths. All the biblical truths you're learning are counseling truths. Let me close with one last illustration, kind of an extended one. So what is the, Pastor Tim said earlier, he said this, counseling is about showing Christ as worthy to be trusted, loved, and worshiped. That's where we're heading. Okay, so as you're meeting someone, that's what you want. In other words, the way we put it here also is you're helping them to know Christ more deeply and accurately so that they would trust him more truly, love him intensely, worship him exclusively, and so live for him more faithfully. So this is what we want. Now here's the thing. We know that Jesus is absolutely trustworthy, so why don't we always trust him? For those that you counsel, a lot of them know that the answer is to trust Jesus. Lost your job? Got to trust Jesus. Struggling with your spouse? Got to trust Jesus. Ministry's difficult? You got to trust Jesus. Now, for honest, this almost sounds trite and definitely not very applicable. I mean, imagine someone's wife walks out on them and you say, well, you just got to trust Jesus. It might even sound hurtful, like you understand the pain that they're in. But how do we do this? I think people treat it almost as if you have to muster up faith, as if it's a matter of spiritual willpower or trying harder. But is that really the case? I think what happens is this becomes almost unhelpful. Like you tell someone, you just got to trust Jesus. It's like telling a kid struggling in school, you know what? You just need to be smarter. Like, yeah, that would work. Or, you know, someone's having a difficult time in basketball. You know what? Just be taller. It's like, yeah, I know that would work, but how? And I think we tell people, well, you just got to trust Jesus. They go, like, I know that's the answer, but how? My child just died. I know I should trust Jesus, but how? We might lose our house. I know I should trust Jesus, but how? The physical pain will not go away. I know I should trust Jesus, but how? It seems like a tricky question. How do we build up someone's faith? And it's not an easy answer, but maybe it begins, at the very least, more simply than we realize. I think it starts with simply helping people to know the person they're called to trust in. Remember what I said earlier? Faith and worldview are intimately integrated. Our worldview is a faith system comprised of what we believe about God, ourselves, and our world. And so we encourage faith and love by helping them to better understand Christ, the object of their faith. And again, this is the purpose of counseling, to help them to know the Christ that they are to trust, love, and worship. And so in that sense, counseling is not as complicated as it might seem. We are simply helping people to know the Christ they are supposed to love, trust, and worship. And really, this gets to one of the key problems people have. People have trouble trusting God because they have such a malnourished faith in the God they should trust in. And by malnourished, I mean they have little to feed on. It's anemic. It's underdeveloped. And so you're telling them to trust in Jesus, and they barely know Jesus. And so slow down and let that sink in. We don't trust Jesus because we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. And so for us as counselors, we're helping them to know Jesus. Let me illustrate this. It's one I've often used. You've heard it at Lighthouse, but I think it clearly illustrates the point. Imagine I ask you, can you help me watch my kids? And you say, I can't, but I know a couple who can. Now I'm a little bit worried because I don't know them. So I said, well, I don't really know them. And you say, hey, you just got to trust them. If you trusted them, you wouldn't be worried. You know what? Let me even give you a resume. They're pretty trustworthy. So again, you're like, oh, I don't know. And they're telling me, well, your problem is you just don't have enough faith. If you just trust them, you wouldn't worry so much. Now, that is true. If I trusted them, I wouldn't worry about them. But what if instead they said this? You said this to me. Let me tell you about the couple. She's a pediatrician who graduated from Johns Hopkins Medical School after turning down the Ivy Leagues because they weren't really up to her standards. She's won numerous national awards, has never, ever lost a patient. They offered her the presidency of Harvard Medical, but she turned it down because she loves working with kids. The husband also graduated with a degree in pediatric medicine, but decided to forego medicine to go into the ministry. Since he is personal friends with John MacArthur and John Piper, he went to both their seminaries before becoming a pastor of children's ministry. They have 8 grown kids, all who are walking with the Lord, most of them on the mission field. Would I trust them with their kids? They can have them, right? They're obviously doing a much better job than I have. The better I know them, the better I trust them. Now imagine I spent time with them. Imagine we built a friendship. Imagine I got to see their lives and we grew in relationship. Would I trust them? Okay, this is counseling. We're helping people know better the God they're supposed to trust. Does that make sense? If someone is going through a trial, and they have a simple, uninformed view of God, it's going to affect how they understand life and live life. And so your hope is to help them know Jesus. You're saying this is who he is. This is why you can trust them. And you need to believe the better they know Jesus, the better they'll trust Jesus. So imagine, again, someone comes to you, they're struggling. You're not simply telling them what to do. You're helping them to learn how to think and how to have faith and how to love. So in counseling, it's not simply reading verses. You're helping them to see Jesus. Again, showing Christ is worthy to be trusted and loved and worshiped. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm excited about this class because I believe at least two things are going to happen. God is going to change you and me. There is work to be done, and I believe God will do that. And he'll do it through revealing who Christ is. And second, he's going to use you as a means of grace for others' good and for God's glory. And that's really our hope. So will you take a moment to pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy for this chance we have to come before your word this evening. And I know it's been a long night, but I just pray that even now we would be more and more excited. We want to be able to tell people about Jesus. We want to be able to reveal him to others in such a way that they trust him more. And through that faith, Lord, you would transform their lives. And so be gracious to us. We have so much work that there's so much work that needs to be done in our own hearts. And so, Lord, do that, but use us as well to be a blessing to others. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, Pastor Tim, we'll come and close our time.
All right, well, thank you all for being here tonight. I just want to show you just a few things here as we close. If we could put the counseling website up here on the screen. First, I want to tell you about our class emails. We're sending all our emails for the class through a service called MailChimp. So if you have Gmail, it's possible that those emails are going to your promotion folder or maybe a spam folder. So just check your folders because those emails will have your class lecture recordings, homework assignments, instructions, and different reminders. You can also download all our assignments from our counseling course webpage, and it's really, you can find it where you signed up for the class. So if you go to our Lighthouse, you can go to lighthousesouthbay.org/counselor-training, and I believe it will take you here, or you can just kind of go to ministries, or go to lighthousesouthbay.org, and then ministries, go down to counseling. And you'll see our kind of, it's an overview of our counseling ministry when you click on it, but then you'll go to the tab that says counselor training. All right, and then if you go down, you'll see the course page right there. And this will take you to just everything you need for the class. So it's got the heartwork assignments, it has the place for you to upload, and it has a place for you to download the audio from the class, just in case you missed the class, as well as the notes from the class in Word or PDF form. Real quick, let's go into the upload just so you can see how to upload your homework. You can click on that, and then you'll see there's a drop-down box. It has everyone's name, all 175 folks who are in this class. And then you'll just choose a file from your computer and upload it. So if you have questions, you can email counseling@LighthouseSouthBay. But hopefully that's clear, and then there'll be emails that come along with class. Just a quick word about some of the assignments you'll be turning in. You're going to be reading through Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands and submitting kind of some study questions that go with those chapters. You're also going to be working on a personal improvement project. As Pastor Kim mentioned, you're going to be kind of just trying to self-counsel through this season, and we want to help you with that. So we're going to provide feedback. There's a small group of counselors here at Lighthouse that are going to be looking at the personal improvement projects and holding everything in confidence, and then giving you intentional feedback so you can help counsel yourselves. But please don't see us as counselors, because we just won't be able to do a faithful job with that. And so we appreciate your openness and willingness to address certain things in your own life while you're in this class. And we really count it a privilege to walk alongside you. So if you have questions about that, about like writing the most personal thing about yourself and sending it off into the ether and just hoping like something helpful comes and you're just waiting for someone to respond, you can email us and ask any question you like, and we'll try to answer more questions about that. But we will keep those confidential, and it is a small team of counselors from our church that will be looking at that. The last thing is just tell other people about the class. We're not going to close registration till October 30th. But then we're going to close it, and we won't it'll go through May, right? And then we're not going to open again until next year. We want as many people to be able to be part of this as possible. So you have some little flyers in your notebooks. Please let anyone else know that you'd like. All right, well, God bless, and I'll see you on October 30th.